Now, I want to, over the next few weeks, well, next week we'll be thinking about the work in the Philippines, but I want over the next few weeks, as we meet here, to deal with a subject rather than a particular passage of Scripture. I've been asked by one or two if I will do that. I know that not everyone who's shown interest can be here, but some I know will listen to this on the recording later. But what I want to do is to talk a little bit over these next few weeks about the whole matter of angels in the Bible and what we understand about angels. And I hope this will be profitable and helpful. I hope it won't just be, as it were, an intellectual study. I hope it'll be a spiritual matter and a blessing to us. Because there is much written in the Bible about Scripture, in Scripture about the angels. And it's not a subject that we often hear spoken about. And in fact, I know very few books that are written. Billy Graham wrote a book about angels many years ago. There are not very many that actually deal with the subject of angels. But there are a few things, but not very much. But there is a lot in the Bible about them. And in fact, the Bible everywhere assumes the existence of angels. Now, we can't either prove or disprove their existence by reason or by argument. They are here by revelation. God's word is clear about them. And in fact, they're referred to 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New Testament. Scripture not only assumes the existence of angels, but also repeatedly shows them in action, both good and evil angels. Now, it's significant that the word that is translated by the word angels in our Bible, both in the Old and in the New Testament, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is the word for messenger. And it's speaking of one who knows God and has seen him face to face and who brings his message to those to whom God appoints them. One who knows God, one who knows him, and they are spiritual beings. They are intelligent beings. And yet, in a wonderful way, in a marvelous way, they are in one sense, greater than mankind, and yet they're quite different from mankind. And we've read Hebrews 1, I'll come back to that a little bit later, but in Hebrews chapter 2, we have a quotation, of course, from Psalm 8, quoting Psalm 8, speaking about the place of man and of angels. Hebrews 2 and verses 6 to 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, of course, in Hebrews, these words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But they do have an application to us as well as men and women made in the image of God. And Psalm 8 has that reference, and there is the double reference there. And in fact, when these words are quoted here in Hebrews, it's only then that they're applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So these things are applied directly to him. They are intelligent creatures. Hebrews 1, verses 6 and 7, which we read again, quoting the Psalms, two of the Psalms, describes them as those who are servants of God, ministers of God, servants to do his bidding. But they are also, in a most wonderful and mysterious way, at the bidding, at the service of the saints. I'm not going to talk about that in more detail now, but we will deal with that on another occasion. Let me just give you a little bit of historical, theological background, in a sense. In the early years after the Lord Jesus Christ died in the days of and rose again and went back to heaven, in the days of the early apostles and in the days of the early church, there was a strong belief in both good and bad angels. The good angels were seen as personal beings, pure and holy and spiritual and ethereal, and yet there was order and structure and moral freedom for them to serve God and minister to men. And all the angels were created good at first, but some of them fell and became the evil angels. And in the early church that was recognized. Of course, Satan, the most important one of the evil angels, originally a mighty angel, created good and regarded as the head of the angels, but fell because of pride. And he drew other demons with him. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But that was clearly held from the very earliest times. So none of these things that we understand today are new in that sense. They are there right from the very beginning. And as we shall see, they're clearly taught in Scripture. From the early Christians until the Middle Ages, a whole lot of extra sort of myths and ideas and all kinds of strange things entered into the understanding. There was a man called Dionysius, not the Dionysius I quoted on Sunday, another one. There were many men called Dionysius in the days of the early church, and you've always got to be careful which one you're quoting. But this Dionysius may well have been writing about 400 or 500 AD. So that's quite some time, 400 years after the time of our Lord. And he argued for three orders of angels and three classes under each order. So it got very complicated. He talked about the seraphim, which were the guardians before the throne of God. And under them were the cherubim, who guard God's glory, and the thrones are the many-eyed ones of Ezekiel's vision. So you have seraphim, cherubim, and the thrones, those who attended the thrones. Then he had dominions with orders and powers, describing various operations of the angels. And then a third group were the principalities, which involved archangels and angels. And it became very complicated, and much of it was just speculation. Well, at that time, people began to debate whether or not what the Bible was telling us about angels, and all kinds of speculation developed. Did the angels have bodies or not? Were they entirely spiritual? Augustine taught that good angels were rewarded for their obedience by being given the gift of perseverance, so that they would continue to be good. That was just his idea. Pride was regarded as the devil's basic sin and the reason why he fell. But also lust was involved. Now, I'm not quite sure how they interpreted that, because the Bible seems to imply that there's nothing sexual with regard to the angels, that they're always described in male terms, but they're not sexual beings in that sense. They don't create or procreate. The good angels had a direct beneficial influence upon the earth, while evil angels had a corrupting influence. Well, that I think we would understand. But what developed from that, particularly with all this nonsense that Dionysius had written about, was people began to worship angels, and polytheism became a problem. And of course, you know how some of these things influenced later Roman Catholicism and other errors that crept in. Then we move to the Middle Ages. That was before the Reformation. Then angels were generally considered to be spiritual beings without bodies. And there was debate over when they were created and what was their created state. Were they created with natural perfection? Or was that part of the gift of God's grace? Could they increase in knowledge? Or had they all the knowledge necessary? Were they just sort of fixed, as it were, being spiritual beings? Well, Thomas Aquinas argued that they could not increase in their knowledge. Duns Scotus argued that they could. And there was considerable support also for what became known as guardian angels. In fact, there are all sorts of words and phrases used with regard to guardian angels. And the Romans used to speak about the guardian angel. They used to speak about the negative one being demos, from which we get demons. And they used to speak about the good ones, and that's the word from which we get the word genius. So your genius was your guardian angel, was your good guardian angel. So if you're a genius, then you've had some angelic influence upon you. Well, that's where the word came from anyway, just by way of information. So then we move to the Reformation. Well, during the Reformation time, the doctrine didn't develop very much, but there was much greater emphasis upon the devil and his power. And most folk regarded angels as purely spiritual beings. And they played a lot of emphasis upon those words at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 here that we read. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So that was very much the sense that God was using the angels to watch over and care for his creation and do his people good. There's no particular agreement over the whole idea of guardian angels, but generally speaking, the angels, the good angels, certainly were there not just to carry out God's purposes, but actually to positively be a help and good to God's people. Well, then after the Reformation, things developed, and of course, liberal and rationalistic views entered. And all kinds of errors came in as a result of that. Some argue that angels were originally men and existed in bodily form, and that's some of the reason why some people think about, you know, when folk die, then they become saints. Well, of course, we don't believe that at all. We believe that when a man is saved in Christ, he is a saint. But then they become a saint, and so they take on certain angelic... Well, that's a lot of nonsense, but there we are. And others, of course, have denied the whole existence of angels entirely. Well, what does the Bible say? Let's come back now with that very, very, very brief and admittedly sketchy historical background. We don't want to get bogged down with that. And see what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about them? Well, who are they? Well, there are a number of things we can say about them, and we may only just deal with the first one now. But let's consider what the Bible says about their creation. Now, God created not merely the material world, but the spiritual world as well. We need to understand that. God at the beginning, in the beginning was God. That's how the Bible begins. It doesn't begin by proving the existence of God. It states the fact that God was there. In the beginning, God. God created. God acted. And God created the spiritual world as well as the physical world. God wasn't there in heaven, as it were, surrounded by angels who are also eternal as he was. That's heresy. God, in the beginning, God created. And it's a statement. In fact, it's not even in the Hebrew, it's not complete English. Not complete English, forgive me. Yeah, it's not complete sense in that sense. It is a statement. It's not a complete sentence. It is simply a statement, a fact. And of course, the Bible goes on to tell us about God's creative power. Psalm 148, for example, in verses 2 to 5, clearly refers to the creation of the angels. Psalm 148, 2 to 5. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars and lights. What is the psalmist doing? He's speaking of the things that God has created. These are created beings. And here are the praises of God coming from the heavens and from his created beings. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. And that applies to all of those things mentioned who are to bring praise to God. That includes the angels. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 also speaks of the clearly of the creation of angels. Colossians 1:16. Verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses lead you astray with that verse. They've got some, well, if you use the Jehovah's Witness Bible, you will find that they have not only mistranslated, they have twisted that sentence to make those verses to make them say something quite different. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn over all creation. Not that he was born, but that he is first in preeminence, because it is by him all things were created. And Paul makes it abundantly clear, because three times in those verses he says all things were created by him. All things. And I know we have debate about precisely what is meant by all, that sometimes all may not mean all in the sense that we mean it. When Caiaphas said all the world has gone out after him, clearly he didn't include every single person in the world, because Caiaphas and his cronies were not included in that all. So we have to be careful when we use the word all. But Paul is stressing that here three times, and he makes it abundantly clear, because he then emphasizes in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So we have that absolute emphasis there. Back in the Old Testament, of course, this is taken up by Nehemiah in his great prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. After that great and mighty revival that took place after the restoration of the law of God, in Nehemiah 9 verse 6, he says, you alone are the Lord, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So there are many references to the creation of the angels. Now, we're not told when they were created, except that this was clearly before the seventh day, because God said his creation was very good on the seventh day. Some have argued that they could not have been created before the first day, but as they are spiritual beings, they might have been. We don't know. We actually don't know. In fact, Job 38 and verses 4 to 7 seems to imply that possibly they were there before the physical world was created, maybe only just before, because in Job 38, 4 to 7, we read these words. God speaks to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, it seems clear exegetically that sons of God in verse 7, Job 38 verse 7, refer to the angels. Now, sons of God does not always refer to the angels. We need to understand that. We can get into exegetical knots if we say that. It's clear that the context determines that. But here in Job, this phrase seems to refer to angelic beings. In fact, we have other references in Job which seem to help us to understand that. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We have a similar phrase referring to the sons of God, and most exegetes would understand that to be the angels in that case. Job chapter 2 verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons by creation in that sense. Beings created, spiritual beings. Now, if you want to have a different interpretation of that, I'm not going to fall out with you, but certainly most commentators would accept that in that case. Now, they're never called the sons of the Lord, Jehovah. They're never called the sons of Yahweh. Sometimes men and women are called that, because we're sons by redemption. Sometimes that phrase is used of men and women, but it's never used of the angels, the sons of the Lord, of Jehovah Yahweh. And of course, this is different from the angel of the Lord. The Hebrew there signifies an uncreated being. And I'm sure we would believe and accept that the angel of the Lord is what we would call a theophany. Now, can I just stop there to say that I think it is quite important that we, when we refer to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we call that a theophany and not a Christophany. The reason for that is because there are people who want to call the appearance of what I believe is God the Son incarnate, in a pre-incarnate appearance, as a Christophany. And then the argument is, well, of course, it was only Christ, so he couldn't have been God. And they argue that Christ, of course, Christ means Messiah, and strong arguments that he is not God. Well, that's why I prefer to say that that was a theophany, because this was God incarnate. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we'll come on to that. We'll talk about that on another occasion. So I prefer to use the phrase theophany. Again, I'm not going to fall out with you if you call them Christophanies. But there is a danger there, because there are those who will use that and will argue, and have argued quite strongly, in fact, that, of course, those in the Old Testament never knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not, because he hadn't been born. That's the argument. And so they want to get away from this angel of the Lord being the second person of the Trinity. And there are a lot of those who are wanting to make that kind of argument this day. Colossians 1:16, as we saw, all things visible and invisible created by the Son and for the Son. And in our reading in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that they are pure spiritual beings, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So they're made pure spiritual beings without flesh and bones. But do they have bodies? Do they ever appear in bodily form? Well, I think we can say they do. Luke 24. You remember how, we'll come back to this in more detail, they come and they see, they come to the grave, and they find there two men stood by them in shining garments. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. And most people would accept that they are angels. But then in Luke 24 and verse 39, our Lord speaks as he shows to his disciples his reality of his resurrection. In verse 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So do they have bodies? Now, there's much debate about this, and we have to say that there's actually no clear teaching one way or the other in the Bible. But we do have one or two hints. In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he talks about resurrection bodies. And he describes resurrection bodies as spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 35 and following. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, for there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." And Paul then goes on to develop that and speak about that and speak about the spiritual and the natural. Well, what do we make of that? Maybe the angels are similar. I don't know about you. I don't know how you think of heaven. Many people, I know many secular people, think of heaven as quite a boring place, a place where you sit around strumming harps and thinking how you're going to fill your time. And the danger is that we think, and I certainly can remember as a child thinking about, you know, what's it going to be like when we're in heaven? What, you know, we know this body goes into the grave and it rots, and, well, you know, maybe I was just these strange, precocious brats that thought about these things. I was just sort of thinking, how can we be in heaven? Are we sort of disembodied spirits and sort of trying to imagine sort of what bits of us would be in heaven? And, you know, well, we're supposed to, we talk about our hearts and God, and I sort of thinking of these sort of skeletons with hearts in them and not much else. sort of strange, weird ideas that I had as a child. And well, I don't think like that now, but it's, how do you think of heaven? A lot of people think of heaven as being a sort of kind of place where ethereal kind of disembodied spirits are floating around in some kind of amorphous ether. I would say quite strongly that I think heaven is going to be more real than this earth. It's going to be more wonderful than this earth. C.S. Lewis talks about people walking on the grass of heaven, about humans who aren't prepared for heaven, walking on, and the grass cutting their feet because it's more real than the grass of... that's C.S. Lewis, and I don't have a lot of time for some of the things he says. But he's making a point, isn't he? He's saying there's something much more real about heaven, something very tangible about it. You read what we read in Revelation. I know much of it is symbolic, but it's speaking about something that is real and precious. How do you explain that? How do you talk to children about heaven and eternity? I think we've got to be careful how we do that. But I think there are things we can say and things we must say and things that encourage us about the glory of heaven. It's going to be a wonderful place. It's going to be a glorious place. I say it's going to be. It is. It is already. You understand. I say it's going to be because I'm not there yet, and we're not there yet in that sense. But there's something very powerful and very glorious and very wonderful, very tangible about heaven. And here were people, or here were creatures created in a state of moral and spiritual perfection. Now, when God created this world, it was created in a state of moral and spiritual perfection. That's what it was in the Garden of Eden. And man sinned, and man fell, and people say today, why is there so much trouble in the world? Well, at the end of the day, it's our fault. It's man's fault. It's not God's fault. People turn around and blame God for all the things that are wrong in the world, and how can a God of love do that and all the rest? But man has rebelled against God, and man has disobeyed God. And yet in God's perfect creation, in God's heaven, there are spiritual beings who do his will perfectly and enjoy his will, doing his will. And yet they have a will of their own. We know that because some fell. And if we understand what the Old Testament says about the devil, and I believe that it's a fair understanding, the devil was probably the highest angel in heaven. He was the best, as it were. He was the one supreme. But he fell. He exercised his will in opposition to God. So they are rational, intelligent beings. The angels are no fools. And when we read of the good angels in the Bible, we see them doing good things and powerful things and mighty things. Rational, intelligent being, and yet not sexual. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, and everywhere are referred to in the masculine. Not that that's particularly significant in itself, but just the fact that there is nothing in that sense creative or sexual in that sense about them. There's nothing creative or procreative about them. Luke 20, 35 to 36, our Lord says in answering this foolish question of the Sadducees about the resurrection, and this man's brother dies and he has a wife and he dies without children, and his brother has seven brothers, and who's in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Jesus said the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, Luke 20 verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Notice there the phrase sons of God applied to those who have died in Christ. So sons of God does not always apply to the angels, but they're included with them there. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. And you realize what the Lord is saying there. He's saying that when God spoke to Moses and spoke that he said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still very much alive. Now we understand that. But that's what our Lord is saying. Our God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And basically saying to you Sadducees, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm sure our Lord wouldn't have said it, but I feel like saying you're talking codswallop. Sure, our Lord had a far better way of saying it than that. But that's what the Sadducees were saying. They were just misunderstanding the whole concept of the glory of God's great work. So they are immortal in the sense that they never die. And as we read, it seems that they to suggest that they have spiritual bodies, that they are identifiable, that they are real. Hebrews describes them as a vast host in Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of the hosts of God. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And if we stop there, that would be dreadful. But Hebrews goes on to say to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that's the comfort we have. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. We don't just simply come to Mount Sinai with its fear. We do come to Mount Sinai. We're not abolishing Mount Sinai. But when we're coming to something that, to which we also should fear and quake, when we come to Mount Zion, but we come in the confidence that we come in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not possible for the angels. Those who sinned are cast out and reserved in chains of darkness till the day of judgment, as we shall see when we get there in Jude on Sunday mornings. So there are a vast host of glorious worshipping beings. What an incentive to us as we come to worship, as we come to praise, as we come to consider the greatness of God. Remember those words given to us in Revelation 5. When the elders, men, sing the new song about the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, because you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then, verse 11, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the angels. And then, verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. Amazing, amazing. The angels cannot join the song of redemption, but they do sing the song of creation. Man created in the image and likeness of God. That was not true of the angels. Angels reflect some of the attributes of God, some of the attributes of man, but they are different from God. They are created beings. Man is uncreated. They differ from man. They are pure spiritual beings. But God has done something for us which is far greater and far more wonderful than he's ever done for the angels. That, I think, is amazing. That is staggering. That is fantastic. God in his great creative work, even before we come to the redemption, has done something for mankind, male and female, that he never did for the angels, and giving us an ability not only to sin and rebel against him, but a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. What an amazing thing this is. What a wonderful thing it will be on that day to join with the angels, and yet to praise God in a way that they can never do, because they do not know salvation in the way that we do. What a blessing. What a glory. Well, I've only dealt with the first thing, their creation. I want to go on and speak about their character and their knowledge and their power next time. That will be our subject next time, God willing. But let's leave that there for today. May God bless these things to our hearts this day.